Amen. Thank you, Brooke. It's a good reminder that when the oceans rise, God is our Savior, that we have lots and abundant reasons to trust Him. This morning, if you open your Bibles up with me to the book of Hebrews, we are in Hebrews chapter 10 this morning, and as we think about where we are in our nation with Independence Day just being yesterday, that we have lots to remember. We remember the founding of our nation. We remember the struggle that was involved in establishing our freedoms. We recognize the Declaration of Independence, and those names were written at the bottom of that, people pledging their lives, their honor, and their sacred honor, their fortunes, to establish a nation. And so it's good to remember. And as we read in the Bible, oftentimes we are called to go back and to remember what we know so that we don't forget. Because when we forget, it's very easy we get lazy. We forget, it's easy to drift. When we forget, it's easy to wander off into other places. And so this morning, we're going to spend time in Hebrews chapter 10, reflecting on what has God done for us, and how does it all fit with where we are in our larger study in the book of Hebrews. Well, in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, this section that we're in this morning is the conclusion to a section in the book that began all the way back in chapter 5. In chapter 5 to this part of it that we're going to look at today is a rehearsal, and it goes over a number of times about this Old Testament imagery and how the Old Testament imagery fits with what Christ has done for us in its fullest sense. And so let's begin in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. It says this, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer, continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sin? But in those sacrifices is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." As we pause here in this section, what we see in the big summary of this section is this theme that we have seen over and over in the book of Hebrews, that the author is pounding home to help the people to realize, listen, what we have in Christ is better than what they had in the Old Testament. What we have in Christ is better than following the religious systems. What we have in Christ is better than trying to merit salvation before God. What we can hear in that as well is that what we have in Christ is better than anything that we could exchange for it. There's nothing better than Christ. He is the fullness of that. And here's why. In these verses, our big summary of these first verses would be this, that the law, this Old Testament law, is an ineffective instrument for cleansing. It doesn't do any good to really clean things up. I think about trying to clean things with the wrong tools. Right? Have you ever tried to, suppose in your bathrooms, anybody ever get mold in their bathrooms? I see nobody does. Maybe we do occasionally. But we recognize, why do you get it in there? It gets dirty. And try to find stuff to clean it. Right? And you get the shower cleaner and you try to clean it. You get bleach. And you can do all kinds of stuff. And there are all kinds of wrong things to use that won't take care of it. Right? But you find the right instrument, you find the right tool, the right cleaner, and it takes care of it well. Well, in the Old Testament, we have this pattern, and it describes this pattern in verse 1, "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of the things," this picture in the Old Testament, if you look around you, the light's in here enough that you can make shadows. Right? And suppose you have a dark spot on your pants. Okay, it's not really, really dark, but it's a dark spot. And you move your hand in such a way that the shadow covers it. Okay, and the shadow covers it, and it's like, looks clean now. Right? Okay, it's like, I don't need to worry about it now. Because why? Because the shadow covered it up. The shadow covered it, and so I don't notice it anymore. And yet, as soon as I remove my hand or move things out of the way and the shadow's gone, what do I see? It's still there. Okay, the problem is still there. And so I cover it up again, doesn't look that bad, but when the light comes, we see it clearly. Well, in this passage, it's talking to us about the Old Testament law was a shadow. And it was a shadow that provided for a covering of sin, but it wasn't sufficient to get rid of sin. It wasn't sufficient for it. In fact, the Old Testament was a shadow of something better. Turn with me to chapter 8, verse 5. We've seen this idea a number of times, and we saw it in chapter 8, verses 4 and 5, where it says this. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 4. Now, if he, and it's talking about Jesus, were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Okay, and the idea is that Jesus didn't come from the line of Aaron, okay, or the Levites. He wouldn't have been a priest in that order. And so he wouldn't have been a priest at all, since there are those who offer gifts according to the law. And look what verse 5 says. Who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Okay, this idea of a copy, a shadow. Turn with me to chapter 9, verses 8 and 9. In chapter 9, verse 8, it says this, For the Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. And what we're seeing in these previous chapters is this, and we're seeing here in chapter 10, is this Old Testament stuff, it's shadows, it's symbols, it's pointing us to something more. There's more meaning to it than just what we see. Well, back to chapter 10. Well, why is that? Why was it just a shadow? Well, it says in chapter 10, back to verse 1, it's the very form of things. It says it can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, okay, the shadow comes year by year by year, and the shadow comes, and the shadow comes, and the shadow comes. And what do shadows accomplish? They don't do anything, do they? I mean, if I have a shadow and I have a brush in my hand and I'm scrubbing and the shadow's down here and I'm scrubbing, how clean is this going to get? It's not going to get clean, is it? Because why? What's the shadow doing? Nothing. The shadow is a picture of something else, of something that is superior. And what did it need? It says, the very form of things they offer continually year by year, it was unable to make perfect those who draw near. And the point in this is this, is that the law was unable to make worshipers clean. It wasn't able to make them clean. Look at verse 2. It says, otherwise they would have ceased to be offered because the worshipers would have, once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sin. And the idea of this, this cleansing, this perfection, is the forgiveness of our sins. I mean, that's what it's all pointing to, that we need our sins forgiven. We don't just need our sins to be covered over. We don't need to just kind of hide our sins, to put them in a closet so nobody knows about them and I don't think about them. It's not enough just so that nobody knows about our sins. That's not enough. It's not enough just to start doing a whole bunch of good things so if somebody does find out about my sin, I really don't look that bad. No, we need our sins cleansed because in the end of verse 2, it talks about this idea of our consciousness of sins. You see, we can put sins in a closet, but what do we worry about? Somebody opening that closet. Somebody opened that, knowing that it's there and finding it, because I know that it's still there. I know that it's being held against me. And the Old Testament law simply put a shadow over our sins. It merely put them in a closet. And yet, what happens year after year, we continue to offer these sacrifices over and over. Why? Because we know we're still guilty. In the Old Testament, they knew they were still guilty, and they had to continue to offer these sacrifices. In verse 3, look what it says about these sacrifices. It says, But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin year by year. How many of you like to get reminded of your sins? You think about, you ever get in an argument with somebody? Maybe somebody's close to you. And you get in an argument, and they go all historical on you. Not hysterical, historical. Right? They're bringing up all the old stuff that you did. You know, they're bringing it up. How do you feel whenever that's going on? I mean, there's a level that you're embarrassed. you're defensive, you get angry, but there's all this old stuff that's there, and it's like, I don't even want to have to think about that anymore. That, you know what you're saying may be true, but it's ugly and it's painful. I don't want to have to deal with that. But it says of these sacrifices, when the Old Testament people would sacrifice, those sacrifices were a reminder that they're sinners. Over and over and over, it was a reminder of their sin year by year. And listen, it's not nearly enough for us to know in this context that God remembered those sins, that we remembered them, but also knows that God remembered them. I mean, listen, unless God stops remembering our sins, guess what? We're guilty of them. And we deserve and will receive the punishment for those sins. And because this idea is a reminder of sins, and verse 4 tells us that it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It can't do it. It's the wrong cleansing agent. It won't take it away. I mean, think about this. Suppose you're in your basement. You have a leaky basement, and you have some drywall up, and there's a stain on your drywall. And the stain is there, and you don't like the looks of the stain, so you go down to Home Depot, and you buy some paint, and you get it, and you paint, and you cover it up, and you're all done. It smells like paint in your basement for a few days, but it looks good. It's all covered up. A little bit of time goes by, and what happens? It bleeds through again. So what do? You find a match, you match the paint, find the old paint, you get it out, cover it up again. A little time goes by. What happens? Stain shows up again. You see, because the problem is in the wall. The problem is there, and that stain, it continually bleeds through. And if we look in the Old Testament, those Old Testament sacrifices were like a fresh coat of paint. It cleans it up, but it doesn't get rid of the problem. And so if you're a wise person, what would you do in your basement? You rip out the drywall, find out what's causing the problem behind it, you seal it up, you put up new drywall, you put up a fresh coat of paint, and you fixed it all, and now whenever it rains again, are you worried about it leaking? No. I'm not worried about it leaking again. Why? Because we fixed the problem. I don't just have to keep covering it up and covering it up and covering it up. The problem has been fixed. And in the Old Testament, this Old Testament law could not take away sin. It merely covered it up. Well, as we see this, and back in chapter 9, we've learned, and you know this, but the only thing that ultimately takes away our sins, it says in chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation," in verse 12, "and not through the blood of bulls or goats and calves, but through his own blood. In his own blood, he entered into the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And we would look at what is it that Jesus has done, that Jesus has come into the basement of our lives where we hide our sins. And what he seeks to do is to rip out all the old stuff and to replace it with something brand new. To rip out this desire, this love for self, and replace it with a love for Him. And so when sin creeps up, to know that this sin's been taken care of, I don't have to be continuing to remind myself of these sins, but there's something more. Well, what do we see? Back to chapter 10 and verse 5. Let's read what it says. It says, "Therefore," it's talking about this inadequacy of the Old Testament, law to take away our sins. In verse 5, it says this, "Therefore, when he comes into the world," now it's a really cool theological point here, when he comes into the world, okay, who's this talking about? Yeah, you know, it's about Jesus. When he comes into the world, if he comes into the world, that there are implications of this, that he was someplace else before he came into our world. Where was he before he came into this world? He was in the throne room of God being worshipped by countless angels. That's where he was. And so he says he came into our world. This verse points us to the preexistence of the Son of God. Chapter 1, we learned about this as well, that he created all things. The one who's created all things, what has he done? He has come into our world. And what does he say? It goes on in verse 5. And he says, "Sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. in whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins. You have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come in the scroll, the book that is written of me, to do your will, O God. After saying above, sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law, verse 9. But he said, behold, I have come to do your will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. In verse 10, by this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, what is this saying? Well, what's going on here? He's referring us back to Psalm chapter 40, where it talks about sacrifices. Isn't what God desires? But what God desires is a heart that's committed to doing His will. And now, look at the verse 5. When He comes into the world, He says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a what? What's it say? What's God looking for? Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body. A body, what you have prepared for me. Here we see this. Eternal Son of God, a body is prepared for Him. In the Virgin Mary, Jesus is knit together in the womb of Mary, this body prepared. And this body that was indeed going to be an offering and a sacrifice, but what's God's desire? It says at the end of verse 7, God desires us to do His will. So if we would take a little poll today, how many of you have completely done God's will your whole life? How many of you are guilty of violating God's will? We're all guilty. And we know that. Romans tells us that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all guilty before God. But a body God has prepared not primarily for sacrifice, but to do God's will. And what do we know about Jesus? How well did Jesus do God's will? Perfectly. He perfectly did the will of God His whole life. He always did it. And because of that, we see that He was indeed... I'm sorry, but I'm behind on the slides here. Some of you note takers are like, I got blanks missing. You can get them later. Here's what's going on. But the idea is this, that Jesus is the acceptable sacrifice. Why? God, there's a body prepared. What is this body? To do God's will. Jesus has a body. He did God's will. He became an acceptable sacrifice for us. He became an acceptable sacrifice for us in a very significant way to establish this new covenant with us. God has done this once for all. As we understand this, at the end of verse 10, it says this, that Jesus has become an acceptable sacrifice, and He's become an acceptable sacrifice because He sat down. And we've seen this three times already. Some of you are thinking, haven't you been talking about this a little bit the last few weeks, Pastor Steve? Yes, because in chapter 5 to 10, He rehearses this, and He rehearses it, and He rehearses it, because He wants us to get the fact that there is no acceptable sacrifice except for the blood of Jesus Christ. Amen. And we think, well, we're not Jewish. We get that. We fully get that. I know that there's no other name under heaven by which you must be saved. We're not saved by works of the law. But listen, we need to hear this because there are other people all around us telling us that there are other ways to get to God. There are a multitude of ways to get to God. Just pick a path and follow it. But listen, the deal is that we deserve death. Somebody has to pay our price. There's only one sacrifice acceptable to God. Only one. And who offers it? Not Buddha, not Muhammad, not any of the other false gods. Nothing. The only person who offers what we need is Jesus Christ. That is the way He is. That is why He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but by Jesus. We're sinners. We need our sins forgiven. Jesus is the only forgiver of sins. And we need to understand that because, listen, we think that, you know, that there's hostility in our world because of our view of sexuality and all that that's going on in the Supreme Court. We are. In many ways, we're outcast because of that. But listen, we are outcast because we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's not simply we believe that there is a sin that will condemn people to hell. We believe that all sin will condemn people to hell. And we believe we've been included in that. And that we've been included in that. And we believe that there's only one way to escape that, and it's through Jesus Christ. And listen, that's narrow-minded. Or another way of saying it, that's narrow-roaded. There's only one way, and it's a narrow way, and it's through the person of Jesus Christ, because He's the only acceptable sacrifice. And as we look in Hebrews, listen, church family, we'd better get this figured out and be sold out on this, or else there are going to be significant consequences for us as a church. What do we truly believe? Where do we stand? Do we believe that God's Word is sufficient? Do we believe that it's authoritative? Do we believe that it's God's Word? And the answer would be, thank you, okay? Yes! All right, it is! If it's not, eat, drink, and be merry. If the Word of God is not what it is, just ignore it. Why come to church? Just sleep in on the day after the 4th of July. If this isn't true, if what this says isn't true, this is doing you no good. And the Word of God would tell us, Paul says, that of all people, we are the most miserable. But it is true. And listen, how many of you would testify? I know it's true because I've studied it, I understand it, but the greatest reason I know it's true is because my sins have been forgiven and my conscience has been cleansed by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, nobody can talk me out of that. And I hope nobody can talk you out of it, because you weren't talked into it. God grabbed hold of your heart, transformed your life, made you a new creature in Jesus Christ. His sacrifice is sufficient. We understand this, that Jesus has sat down and at the right hand of the Father, and He is waiting. Look in verse 11. It says this, "Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." And why can't they take away sins? They're shadows. They weren't supposed to take away sins. It goes on, "But He, having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all times, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet." Here's a question. Why is Jesus still waiting? Did anybody praying, "Lord, come quickly"? I hope you're praying that. I mean, we should be praying that. We're told in Revelation, that's a prayer that we see in John. But we should be praying that. But why hasn't He come back? Turn over a couple books in your Bible to the book of 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3. Because we think that, man, God, has taken a long time for Him to come back, and our world's a mess, and it's been a mess, and it looks like it's getting messier. What's taken so long? And it says this in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness." Okay, well, I'm one that counts slowness that way because it's been a long time. But God doesn't keep time the way that we do. But He says this, "Why is God not slow in keeping His promise? But He is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Why is Jesus Christ waiting? He's waiting for people to get saved. He is waiting for the multitudes of the elect to fully come into the family of God. And how are they going to come into the family of God? And we can say, well, we need to be praying that people get saved. Yes, we need to be praying that people get saved. We need to be praying and sending missionaries. Yes, we need to be praying and sending missionaries. We need to be giving so that God's work can go forward. And yes, we need to give so God's work can go forward. But listen, church family, what we need to be doing and understanding this, what is it Jesus is waiting for all to come to repentance? How do people come to repentance? By hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And where are they going to hear it? Listen, the most credible source in the lives of your friends to the gospel is you, your life, and your words. I'm not a very credible resource in the lives of your friends. They don't know me. They don't watch me. You say, yeah, but you know a lot, so your friends don't care how much I know. Your friends need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ, the one who can cleanse us fully and completely from our consciences. That's what we need. And He has provided that for us. We need to realize that we have a real responsibility. Jesus is waiting. Why is He waiting? He doesn't want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. All to come to repentance. Who does that mean we need to be sharing the gospel with? Just the people we think might get saved, might fit into our church? No. We'd be communicating the gospel with all kinds of people. All kinds of people, just like us. Well, we see this, that Jesus is waiting back in Hebrews 10. In verse 14, it says this, "For by one sacrifice, one offering, He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us." That's a great point, though. Right there, verse 15, do you see that? The Holy Spirit testifies to us after saying, He's going to talk about some Old Testament verses there. When God was given the Old Testament through the Holy Spirit, who was He writing to? Not just the Jewish nation, not just the people that lived back then. It says, "For the Holy Spirit testifies to us afterwards, saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. And I will, after these days, says the Lord, and I will put my laws on their heart and on their minds, I will write them." And as we've talked the last few weeks, God doesn't write His law on tablets of stone anymore, but on the tablets of people's hearts in this new covenant that Jeremiah spoke of. And then here's the capstone of it in verse 17. "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." What happens when God decides He's not going to remember our sins anymore? We're forgiven. It's not like God just says, "I'm not going to think about it anymore." No, it's because the price has been paid. Forgiveness is full. Forgiveness is free. And verse 18 says this, "And where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin." The idea is this, that Jesus, as He sat down, as He forgives sin completely, that there is no more sacrifices needed. And so those sins that are in your closet that you don't want anybody to know about, I want to invite you to seek forgiveness from God for them. And let that closet, just let Jesus rip the hinge off that door. And so somebody comes in later and says, "Hey, I found out this about your past." You can say what? "It's all true. And by God's grace, I have been forgiven and I am free. I'm free in Jesus Christ." And why does that motivate me? That motivates me now to live for Him. Not to live however I want to, but I want to live for Him because of what He's done for me in Jesus Christ. And listen, the beauty of this all fits together this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, because in verses 16, it's talking about this covenant that I will make with them. It's the new covenant that God talked about in Jeremiah. It's also the new covenant Jesus referred to in the book of John when He says, "This cup," the cup that He passed to His disciples at the Last Supper, instituting what we would call the Lord's Supper, He says, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this in remembrance of Me." Now, here's why this fits. Turn back to chapter 10. And let's look at verse 3. You see, the Old Testament sacrifices over and over and over. What were they for? But in those sacrifices, there was a reminder of sins year by year. We partake of the Lord's Supper on a regular basis, over and over and over. Is that to remember our sins? No. Do this in remembrance of Me. We remember Jesus Christ, and we remember the forgiveness and the fullness of forgiveness that we have of our sins through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper, not to remember our sins, an opportunity for us to reflect and to think about what is my life, where is it, but it's a time to celebrate the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. And so if our men will come forward, we'll receive the Lord's Supper this morning. As the men come, this is a reminder the Lord's Supper is for those whose sins have been forgiven. If you have confessed Jesus Christ as your Lord and you are trusting Him as your Savior, I want to invite you to partake of the Lord's Supper this morning. If you're still trying to figure that out, I would just say, hey, just let it pass, and we will help you understand this so that when we do this next time, you can say, there's something to remember because I've been born again. It's also for believers. This is for believers, for us to examine ourselves and to not make light of sins, but to be confessing our sins. And we confess our sins because we remember Jesus Christ. And then we are told if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the cleansing that You have given to us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we rejoice that we are not called to remember our sins, to look back and to think about our guilt and our shame. But Lord, that we celebrate the Lord's Supper looking forward and understanding the free forgiveness that You've given to us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that we'd celebrate this with joy and with a confidence that You remember our sins no more because of what Jesus Christ has done for us by His death, burial, and resurrection. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In our passage this morning, it spoke of a body You have prepared for me. As Jesus came into the world, He took on a body. As He received a body, that body, He continually did the will of the Father the whole time He was on earth. And He did that so He could be an acceptable sacrifice. And as He partook of the Last Supper with His disciples, He took the bread and He broke it and He gave to it and He said, this is My body which is for you, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. The cup represents the new covenant. And this morning we spent time in Hebrews looking at this promise of the new covenant. And the big hope that we have in the new covenant that Jesus established with us on the cross is that He will remember our sins no more. They're done. He's done with them. Jesus fully paid the price. On the cross, He said, it is finished. And as we celebrate the Lord's Supper and drink of the cup, it is indeed a reminder of this new covenant that brings the forgiveness of sins. So Jesus, in that Last Supper, He Scriptures tell us that He took the cup in the same way after supper, saying, this cup is a new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. Well, as we have worshiped the Lord together this morning, as we have spent time praising God for His greatness, as we have spent time confessing our sins and recognizing our need, being reminded of the assurance of forgiveness that we have in Christ, being instructed from the Lord and then receiving the Lord's Supper, that we've received an awful lot. And so this is a good and a right time for us to receive offerings from the Lord, a time for us to give back to Him in thanks and gratitude for what He's done for us. And that's why we take an offering. It's certainly for all the expenses of the ministry, but it's also a reflection of our hearts. What am I truly trusting, and am I willing to give back to God a portion of what He's given to me? So if our ushers will come, we'll receive our morning offering. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we rejoice in an opportunity to worship You together as the body of Christ. Lord, in Your great wisdom, You have brought us together to worship You, to adore You, to encourage one another, to build one another up, and then to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that we will take on the responsibilities You've given to us with seriousness, but also with great joy and great confidence, knowing that You are with us, that You have provided us with everything that we need for life and godliness. And so, Lord, as we share, as we give our tithes and offerings, Lord, may we do so with cheerful hearts because of all that You've done for us in Your Son, Jesus Christ. It is in His name we pray. Amen.